If you got your Bibles, please turn to the book of Hebrews. It's towards the back of the Bible. And we're going to be looking at the beginning of chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. I don't know if you've noticed, but the writer of Hebrews isn't afraid to repeat himself. He says the same things over and over. And what he's been doing is he's been building this case, right? He's been going back. He's been looking at it in different ways. He's been expounding upon. He's been digging into this idea and trying to get his readers to grasp this reality. Following Jesus is really worth it. As we're trying to get them to see, following Jesus is really worth it. Do you ever ask that question? Is following Jesus really worth it? You know, for them, the original audience of this book, their temptation would be to reduce Jesus in some way. You know, they might say, hey, can we keep him as our Messiah? We'll say he's the king, but let's keep the same sacrificial system as was in the Old Testament. And it seems that in doing so, they're avoiding some sort of suffering in some way, right? We have the same temptation, week in and week out, to reduce, to repurpose, to renounce the full, the real Jesus. That's what happened 2,000 years ago on Palm Sunday, right? He rides in to acclaim, and a few days later, they find him, the real Jesus, not the one that they just thought about and wanted. They found the real Jesus unpalatable. And they turned away. They rejected him. But the writer of Hebrews is saying to his first readers, and he's saying to us, it's worth it. Don't diminish Jesus. He really is that glorious. The real Jesus. The Jesus as he presents himself in who he is and what he does. He's really trustworthy. So don't turn back. That's kind of the point of Hebrews. Don't turn back. Keep pressing forward in faith and clinging to the real Jesus. So we're going to look at this real Jesus, who the Bible says he is and what he does, by reading Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Listen up. This is God's word. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest, meaning Jesus, also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything," he's talking about the tabernacle, "according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain," Mount Sinai. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So the word of the Lord is absolutely true, and God gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, would you show us your love by opening our hearts and minds to your word? Lord, speak to us right now. We pray this in the name of our great high priest, Jesus. Amen. I don't know how that passage struck you, if it was straightforward, if it was confusing, but the big idea in this passage is this. Jesus' status as a high priest is superior to the status of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant high priests. His status is greater than theirs, therefore, his ministry is greater than theirs. Okay, that's the big idea that the writer of Hebrews is saying. His status is greater, and so his ministry is greater. Let us pray. Now, we were asking, like, what does that mean? I when I come to passages like this, and it seems straightforward, and yet it seems confusing, it's good to ask questions of the passage. And three things that came to mind that I want to use as our outline as we walk through this passage are these. Why do we need, and deep down really want, a high priest? Second, what kind of high priest does this passage say that Jesus is? And third, how does this change how I live this week? Okay? Why do we need, and deep down really want, a high priest? Secondly, what kind of high priest does this passage say that Jesus is? And lastly, how does it change how we live this week? So first off, why do we need and deep down want a high priest? I think in order to answer that question, we got to start by talking about what a priest is, what a priest does. And they did a few things in the Old Testament. You know, they would teach God's word to the people. They would instruct them in God's word. They would lead in showing mercy to people in need. But a main function is what verse 3 says. Do you see that? Every high priest is what? He's appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. The priests, what they did was they led the sacrificial system. You know, they offered sacrifices of thanksgiving, sacrifices to purify, sacrifices of atonement. And the idea is this. The priest is the mediator between God and man. The priest is the go-between between God and man, right? They present the people's sins to God. It's dealt with in the sacrificial system, right? They're representing the people to God. God says those are forgiven. And then they, in turn, go and they pronounce God's blessing on the people. You know the benediction that we do at the end of our service? That is, the one that we use often is Numbers chapter 6. That's the Aaronic blessing. That's the high priestly blessing. The first high priest was Aaron. You know, the Lord bless you and keep you, right? They are representing God to the people. So the role of the priest is to represent the people to God and God to the people, okay? That's what's going on. And this idea is, at the heart of it, is that we need a mediator. We need a go-between. And I don't know, if you've been in church your whole life, you've probably heard talk of priests and things like that. To a lot of people in today's culture, that probably sounds archaic, this need for a priest, a go-between, a mediator. But I want to suggest, though, this morning, that whether you're a churchgoer or you're here for the very first time, you don't believe in any of this stuff, we all need a high priest, and we actually desperately want it. You see it in today's society. We have go-betweens all the time. If you find yourself in a court of law, you have a lawyer, right, who is representing you. And as good as your lawyer is, that's how good your case is going to be. You want a really good lawyer. They are representing you to the judge. They are your go-between. I was never in a fraternity, but here, fraternities and sororities, right? You go and you pledge, and it matters who you know. You need somebody on the inside to vouch for you, right? Or somebody who's like graduated and can like write a letter of recommendation in order to help you get in. We want to get in, and we need go-betweens. You want to meet the president? You need to know somebody. You got to know somebody. To get access, you have to have a representative on the inside for you to also then get on the inside. And the higher the status of that person, the more necessary it is for you to have a go-between, a mediator, a representative. And if that is true in earthly relationships, how much more true is it then with the God of the universe? And our need, our deep down, our desire for a go-between is simply this. I don't know if you sit, like lay a bit awake in your bed at night, and you're like, I really need a go-between. I need a mediator. But really, what deep down is going on is we all just desperately want to be okay, right? We want to be okay. We want access. We want to get back in to the place of joy. And what the Bible would answer to that is that we all have this longing that goes back to the Garden of Eden. When we actually did have access, when we actually were on the inside, when we had full joy. But because of sin, we get cast out, and the struggle of humanity has been since that time to get back on the inside, to have access again to the downtown of the universe. A priest, they had access. They were the go-between. They represented the people to God and God to the people. Lots of advertisements nowadays, they kind of work off of this theme. This is how they get you to spend money, right? Because what they are offering is a way back in. They are offering access. They are offering joy. They're offering this identity that we're all desperately longing for. So, you want to, spread your vocabulary and make it larger. I just think of a word better than larger for when we're talking about vocabulary. You know, buy these books, listen to these things, and then you too can wow at a dinner party. You want abs of steel for this summer so you can be at the beach and everybody can look and envy your body? Well, here, you know, buy this doodad. Right? Are there still Abercrombies? I don't know. I don't go to the mall anymore. But they all, rather than having a clear window to look into the place, what do they have? They've got shutters so you can't see in. And what are they saying? This works. This works on people. They're saying, hey, you all desperately want to be in. You want to belong. You want to be cool. You want to be hip. You want access to the downtown of the universe. You want joy. Well, guess what? It's on the inside. You're not on the inside. You can't see in here. Come on in. And you know what? Then you've arrived. You're on the inside, and everybody else is on the outside. You have access. And Abercrombie is your high priest. It's true. That's why advertisements work. They appeal to a sense of lacking, needing a go-between, desperately wanting to feel okay. I like to watch TV shows about food. And there's this Netflix show that maybe some of you watched before called Chef's Table. In Chef's Table, they tell the stories of world-famous chefs. And in the first season, one of the first episodes, that tells the story of a chef named Dan Barber. Dan Barber is a chef in New York. He's got a couple restaurants, and he's not only famous for his tasty food, but he's also kind of led the way in the farm-to-table movement. He's talked a lot about sustainable agriculture and things like that. And he's written a book, and that was very popular. He speaks at conferences. In 2009, he won the James Beard Award for Top Chef in America. And that same year, 2009, he was named to Time Magazine's Top 100 Most Influential People in the World. Big deal, right? And in this episode of Chef's Table, he's telling his life story, telling what he's all about. There's this moment in the middle of like raw authenticity. I found it very, very interesting. Dan Barber, he's recounting the story of, I've never worked as a chef, but from what I hear, it's grueling. It's grueling to work as a chef. There's long hours. It takes a toll on families. There's always this constant pressure to perform. Not only that, you're always wondering, is some critic going to come in? It's got to be perfect every time. Every plate has to be perfect. You're always on the brink of failure and somebody saying you're not okay. A lot of chefs, though, as they become more famous, what they do is, because of that grueling aspect of it, they move away from actually working in the kitchen. You know, they open multiple restaurants, they move to a more management position, because it's taxing. The thing about Dan Barber is he still works in the kitchen all the time. And another famous chef came and visited the restaurant. He's telling this story, and the chef went to the back of the kitchen to talk to him, and what he asked him was, why are you still doing this? Why are you still in the kitchen every single day pulling these crazy hours? And he's reflecting on this, and his eyes move away from the camera and kind of look down. And he says, and you don't know if he's like talking to the camera or he's talking to himself, he says this, are we doing this because we have a void and we're trying to fill it? I don't know. Isn't our life one attempt to fill a void after another? I don't know if I'm succeeding or not, but I'm trying hard. And he pauses. Who knows where this desire originates and where it ever ends? We're all holding up this priest to get a verdict, to fill a void, to get access, to be a go-between, to find that thing that's going to satisfy. So everywhere, all people everywhere are spending all sorts of money, time, and energy to fill a void, to get access to the downtown of the universe, to get back in on the inside of things. And what we feel, you know, on our own, we're not there. We need something. We need something to name us, to give us access, to represent us, to tell us that we're okay, that we're back in. And so we turn to perfecting our bodies, searching for knowledge, accumulating wealth, jumping from hobby to hobby, just getting the right friends, right? If I could just be in the right group of friends. They're like priests to us. They represent us. They give us access. They make us feel okay. All right, so the priest represents the people to God, God to the people. The priest is the mediator, the go-between, right? He offers access to fill a void. Our deepest longing, the priest gets there. We want to get back on the inside. We need a go-between, and this yearning to get back on the inside is leading us to turn to all these go-betweens to make us okay. Second question, what's so great about the kind of high priest that Jesus is? Right? Because I mean, that's the question, right? Is it just saying like Trader Joe's ice cream is better than Schnucks ice cream? Well, maybe that's true, but like, does it really matter? So what? Like, is the comparison actually life-changing? Let's look at our passage's description of the kind of high priest that Jesus is. And it says a few things. I'm going to focus on two. I'm kind of go backwards in the passage. The first one is kind of verses 2-5. It says this, what kind of high priest Jesus is. He's a high priest who ministers in the heavenly sanctuary. He's a high priest who ministers in the heavenly sanctuary. And then verse 1 says he is a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Majesty in heaven, that's just a way of talking about God, right? So first thing, verses 2-5, Jesus is a high priest who ministers in the heavenly sanctuary. I want to read verses 4-5 to you. It can be a little bit confusing. It says this, now if he were on earth, if Jesus were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all, since there are priests here on earth who offer gifts according to the law. Jesus can't be a priest here on earth because the old covenant said that to be a priest, you had to be from a certain tribe, Levi, and Jesus is not. Okay? They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. What he's talking about, what he's saying here, is that Jesus' ministry as a priest is happening in the heavenly sanctuary, whereas the priests of the old covenant, their ministry was happening in a earthly sanctuary. And now what he's getting at is he's going back, when he talks about tents, he's talking about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the temple before the temple. Israel is in the wilderness, and God desires a people for himself, and he desires to live with them, as originally was in the Garden of Eden. There's a problem. There's sin, right? God's presence needs to be mediated. You need a go-between because of sin. And so he sets up the tabernacle as this go-between. It is heaven joined to earth. And how should you build the tabernacle? Well, that's why the writer of Hebrews is quoting Exodus 25. That's where God says to Moses, Moses goes up the mountain, Mount Sinai, and I don't know if it's in a description, in a figurative way, or just very much saw it, Moses gets this picture of the heavenly sanctuary, God's throne room. And it says that the earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle, is to be a copy of that. It's supposed to look the same way. Why? Well, because what it's communicating is that God is really, truly dwelling here. This is where he is reigning on his throne here on earth. Okay? That's what's going on. Saying that the tabernacle is a shadow. It is a copy of the heavenly one. And in saying that, it's not saying it's bad. I'm going to try to illustrate it this way. Have you ever played paper football? Like, kids are like, I don't know, we have like iPhones. Maybe you played like an app now with paper football. I've been known to play a mean game of paper football back in the day. Back before iPhones, I would sit in church at the 8:30 a.m. service, and I'd sit with my friends TJ and Eddie. And whatever like the neuron that like fires in your brain that makes you able to listen to a sermon, that hadn't developed in our brains yet. And so instead of listening to sermons, what we would do is we'd build paper footballs. And the way we would do that is we'd have our bulletin, and there'd be this like little perforated tear off. You're supposed to like keep attendance on that and sign up for the Wednesday night dinner, put it in the offering plate later in the service. We'd tear that off, and we'd take this rectangular piece of paper, and we'd fold it down into a bunch of triangles until what you get at the end is this like little perfect right triangle. Okay, there'd be a little bit left. You'd like tuck it in and be perfect to play paper football. You like flick the little piece of paper. You're trying to get it to like land on the edge of the table and hang off without falling off. You could kick field goals with it and things. So you'd finish making it and you kind of look at TJ and Eddie and they give like that nod of approval, like, yeah, that's a legit paper football. And that's what we're doing week in and week out. That is not an illustration to copy, children. I'm just telling you what's going on. Why share that story? Well, let's imagine that a kid had come and they had never seen football before. They had never seen paper football before, and they came to TJ, Eddie, and me, and they looked at this, and they saw what it was, and they thought that paper football was the real deal. As glorious as paper football was, they were like, this is it. This is the thing. They wouldn't know that paper football was a copy. It was a shadow, right? It was a type of football. And the appeal of paper football to TJ, Eddie, and me was that it reminded us of the real thing. That's what we thought was actually more glorious. And in Hebrews 8, the author is saying, as good as the tabernacle was, it was a copy. It was a shadow of the heavenly reality. And so all of the priestly work in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple when they actually build the temple, was, verse 5 says, a shadow, a copy of a deeper heavenly reality. That the sanctuary in the Old Testament was a copy of the heavenly sanctuary. And since Jesus, post-resurrection, has ascended to heaven, he is now doing his priestly work in the real thing, the real McCoy. Right? The priestly work in the Old Testament was paper football. The New Testament is the real thing. And I said already, tabernacle is where heaven and earth met. The very design of it was to communicate the throne room of heaven, saying that God actually desires to live with his people. And yet, there's sin. And the priest, their job was to work in the tabernacle. And the high priest, they would wear, I don't know if you know this, would wear very nice clothes. The nicest clothes in all of Israel. I mean, back in the day, if you lived in a small town and you wanted to go to the downtown of the big city, you know what you do? You dress up. You dress up if you were going downtown. The priests would dress up because they were going to the downtown of the universe. And the priest's outfit was made of the same materials as the materials of the tabernacle. You know, the same colors. He would stand in front of the tabernacle, and it would almost be like the high priest blends in to the tabernacle. His garments corresponded to the curtains of the tabernacle. You know, his headband, which said, holy to the Lord, corresponds to the most holy place. Before the high priest goes in, he has to consecrate with blood his ear, his thumb, and his toe. And you know what? The tabernacle, the way it's set up, it's like it has a head, a body, and a foot. And that too had to be consecrated with blood at the head, the body, and the foot. And one commentator puts it this way: the high priest is a human being clothed in heavenly majesty. The high priest was like a walking mini tabernacle. Tabernacle, heaven and earth joined together. And the priest is showing that he is the link, right? He is the link between heaven and earth. And the writer of Hebrews is basically saying this: guys, we have a high priest who is not just like the tabernacle. We have a high priest who is the tabernacle. He actually is heaven come to earth, heaven joined to earth. And now, because his ministry is taking place in heaven, he's not ministering in the copy, in the shadow. We don't need an earthly high priest. The old high priest is like paper football, but he's the real deal. Jesus is ministering in the heavenly sanctuary, and he is, in fact, the true tabernacle, heaven and earth. What else is so great about the kind of high priest that Jesus is? Second thing is this: Jesus is a high priest, verse 1 says, who is seated at the right hand of God. Interestingly, that's not the first time that the writer of Hebrews describes Jesus as seated at the right hand of God. It says it earlier in the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 3, it says that he's seated at the right hand of God. But you want to know what? When it's talking about that right there, it's talking about the kingly aspect of Jesus. Right? It was the king of Israel, the Davidic king, who sat at the right hand of the throne of God, who held that honor. And so when it's saying that he's seated at God's right hand, you know what it's saying? Jesus is king. Jesus is Lord. You owe him your allegiance. But it's interesting, right? Because he's just been talking about how Jesus is a priest. And he says Jesus is seated at the right hand. What's going on there? Well, if go back and listen to Chris's sermon from last week, he's just been talking about how Jesus, he's better because he is a priest king, right? He is a priest king. It's folding in this idea of king and priest together. And he's bringing out this even deeper meaning to Jesus being seated at God's right hand. Not just in terms of his kingly work, but also his priestly work. Bear with me, follow with me. In chapter 10, it actually spells it out more. It says, every priest stands daily at service. Every priest stands daily at service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice. Maybe that doesn't hit us, you know, the way it should. I remember a professor, Brian Chappell from seminary, pointing this out to us, is that the priest in the Old Testament was constantly standing. To do his duty, he would stand. And the priests, we said, they represent the people to God and God to the people. They're offering sacrifices on behalf of the people and conveying God's blessing onto the people, right? And they would stand to do this. And yearly, you know, Passover would come. That's what's coming later this week. Passover would come. And they would have to take the families, would bring a lamb, and they would assist in offering this lamb as a sacrifice. So as if to say, God is passing over the sins of this family. And they stand to do this. But, you know, they just didn't offer sacrifices yearly. They also offered sacrifices seasonally. You know, they were an agrarian society. So they would bring the first fruits of the harvest as an offering of thanksgiving and trust, saying, we're trusting you, Lord, to then, you know, fulfill this whole bounty, all of the harvest. We're trusting you with this. All that we have is yours. And they would stand to do this, and they'd do it seasonally. They wouldn't just make offerings seasonally, though. They also made offerings monthly. They were busy people. They had to make monthly sacrifices for the people. They didn't just make offerings monthly, though. They also made weekly sacrifices. They stood to do this. Every Sabbath, a sacrifice had to be made. They didn't just make weekly sacrifices. They made daily sacrifices, morning and evening. And they stood to do this. For over 1,000 years, they were standing and making sacrifices to remind the people, your sin is a problem. God is a holy God. Something has to be done about it. You need a go-between. You need a mediator. To have access, you need a priest. And they stood yearly, seasonally, monthly, weekly, daily. And then a new high priest comes, the Lamb of God, and he goes to the cross. And through this sacrifice, a better sacrifice, the high priest enters heaven and he sits down. He sits down. Hebrews 10, 11 to 14 says this, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. All those sacrifices that reminding people that sin is a big deal, that God is holy, that they need forgiveness, that God desires to dwell with them, but they need a priest. All those sacrifices, all those animal sacrifices, the priest standing yearly, seasonally, monthly, weekly, daily, making intercession. They were all like an IOU check. A check made out, but is waiting for a signature, waiting for somebody to come and actually sign it. And Jesus comes and signs it with his blood and says on the cross, it is finished. It is done. In Jesus. You see, we have a better high priest. You have access now to the downtown of the universe. You get the full forgiveness of sins. That is what we believe. You get the smile you're searching for. You get access. Not temporary, not pretend, you get the real thing. It's not just a copy. It is for real because you have a better high priest. What does this mean? Last question. What does this mean for how you're going to live this week? Two things. It grounds your identity and it calls you to a priestly work. Do these quickly. It grounds your identity and it calls you to a priestly work. First off, it grounds your identity. What does this mean for you? It means that Jesus' work really is finished on the cross. All that is necessary to get back to the Father's presence, all that is necessary to give you access that you actually long for, has been accomplished and finished by Jesus. There is nothing more to add to it. There is nothing more that you can do on your own. Jesus has actually done it. It means that your sins are really forgiven. That when we do earlier in the service, that assurance of pardon, right? That's not some fanciful wish. That's not some psychological thing that religious people are trying to do to help them cope with the hardness of life. That is a reality. That is true. That thanks be to God is true and echoes the goodness of what Jesus has done. It means, in terms of your identity, it means your life, right? Your life is his life. It's his death, it's his resurrection, and him sitting now interceding for you before the Father. He doesn't have to beg the Father to forgive you one more time for your stupid mistakes. Instead, he is saying, I paid for that. I have paid for that fully. It is hard not to let the places of sin define you, right? Those things you wish you hadn't said, those things you feel shame for thinking, those things that you regret doing, those awful things that have been done to you, all those things in this world, it's kind of screaming out, let your sin define you. Let your sin define you. That's how we think, right? It's hard not to let that stuff define us. And yeah, our sin is a big deal. Yes, it still dogs us. But Jesus being your high priest means that sin no longer defines you. It no longer has definitional power over your life. Uh-uh. No way, no how. So let me ask you, where are you letting sin actually define your identity, right? What priest are you actually believing is necessary that you need in addition to Jesus? The writer of Hebrews would say to you, he said, don't go to that. That is inferior. That is turning back. Press forward. Go towards the real Jesus. Let his identity be your identity. Are you trying to atone for your sins yourself? Are you forgetting that Jesus sat down? Are you believing that your story of sin is the story that defines you? Right? You know, it's so easy to think that the catalog of sin in our lives, to look at that and to think, well, that's who I am. That's just who I am, right? I've messed up. There's nothing I can do about it. That's who I am. And people, we reinforce this all the time. People tell us these things. You're nothing more than this. We name each other. And these identities, they stick to us. And the high priest comes along and says, that ain't true. That is not actually what defines you. Jesus' priesthood has something to say about that because he's actually sitting down in the heavenly sanctuary, working right now as your high priest. The Father looks at you and he sees the high priest. That's good news. Jesus is much more excellent. So ground your identity in that. And this is what I think it means. Think of what are those things that kind of like form your identity? Those sins that you think, this is too big, this is who I am. We need to renounce those. This week, it means going to God in prayer and saying, I feel like I am defined by this. Would you help me to believe that I am not? And it looks like going to one another and telling each other those things. I feel like I'm defined by this sin. And letting one another remind each other that we have a high priest who is seated in the heavenly places right now, and that sin does not define you. Second thing, should change how we live this week because it also calls us. Last thing, it calls us to priestly work. You know, in the Old Testament, there's specific priests. They're from the tribe of Levi. Those are the ones appointed. The high priest is a Levite. But also, all of Israel is called a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19. What does the priest do? They represent the people to God and God to the people. In the same way, what Israel is called to do, their vocation as priest is to represent God to the nations and to intercede in prayer for the nations before God. And that's actually the language that gets carried forward. 1 Peter 2:9 says that the church is a royal priesthood. You still have this priestly vocation. If that was true of Israel, with the copy of priests, the shadow of priests that they had, how much more should we be a kingdom of priests now serving the true, ultimate, great high priest? What does that look like? It could spend a long time on that. I'm just going to bring out one thing. Just one thing. You get to represent how your relationship with God has changed you. So this week, think about that. How has it actually changed you? How has it actually changed you? And then tell somebody else. And in doing so, you are doing a priestly work. Because you see, the nations were supposed to look at Israel, and they were supposed to say, their God is different. There is something about them. They, maybe they're not perfect. We know they're not perfect. They got this sacrificial system, but something is different. Something has changed. We want to know that God. And you know, for somebody who, you know, they're walking along and they see an advertisement on the side of the road and it says, there's no God. They're supposed to go, if you're being a priest in your relationship with them, they're supposed to go, huh, it says that. A lot of people believe that. I struggle to believe that. But I know Sally. And Sally says she believes in God. And it's actually changed her life. She shared how it's changed her life. And I want to know more. That is a priestly work that you're doing. Let's pray that God would help us towards this end. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you love us. Loud may the accuser roar of sins that I have known. I know them all and thousands more, but Jehovah knoweth none. We praise you, Jesus, for your work, that it truly is finished at the cross. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, should die for me? Help us to grasp this reality, not to the copy, not to turn back away from Jesus, but to embrace this full Jesus, our King and our priest. To come to him, let him define us, to give us the identity that we long for, and also that we would follow you and the character of our priestly King. That you'd shape us, Trinity Church, here in Kirkwood, as a kingdom of priests, that we'd reflect, that we'd be a witness people, a display people to our friends, to our neighbors, to the world, that there is one true God, and that God reigns, that God has provided a way back to access, and we have much to be thankful for. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.